The Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Seventh chapter of the Song of Solomon. And we will read some of these verses at the beginning of this chapter. The Song of Solomon, chapter 7, and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter! The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these verses. Now, we are all fully aware that the Song of Solomon belongs to the poetic section of the Old Testament, that part of the Old Testament that the ancient Jews referred to as the Psalms. And therefore, the Jewish church accepted the Song of Solomon as being part of the Old Testament canon of Scripture. And they used the term Psalms to include the Song of Solomon along with the Psalms themselves, or Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes, and the other books that make up the poetic part of the Old Testament. In Luke 24 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus Christ refers to this particular section of the Old Testament, the poetic section, in his words, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Now that is the Jewish division of the Old Testament Scriptures. And the Lord employs it there in Luke chapter 24. In doing so, he endorses every part of it. That is the vital thing I want you to notice and to think about at this stage. In actually using the Jewish division of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, the Lord was essentially endorsing every part of it, including the Song of Solomon. Moreover, in those words in Luke 24:44, as he refers to the Old Testament, the Lord says concerning it that it includes, as he puts it, the things concerning me. The things concerning me. Indeed, he is saying there that everything in the Old Testament has to do with him and is a revelation of him, which therefore indicates that the Song of Solomon is all about Jesus Christ. The Song of Solomon is all about our Savior, which means that to interpret this book on a carnal level, on a mere fleshly level, as some do, is actually to contradict the Lord Jesus Christ himself in those words in which he tells us that the poetic section of the Bible, or the Old Testament, including the Song of Solomon, as well as all the other parts, is all about him. And in that way we defend the fact that the Song of Solomon is to be understood as a revelation of Christ and a revelation of what he is to his people. That means, therefore, that since this, the Song of Songs, is all about Christ, it is also about his people. You cannot look at Christ, you cannot see Christ in the Bible, and not see his people as well. And we see them here in this, the Song of Songs. We see them here essentially in relation to their union and their communion with the Lord Jesus. We must remind ourselves continually that when we come to this book of the Song of Solomon, we are actually on very holy ground. It has been said by one of the great writers in this book that when we open up the Song of Solomon and begin to read it, we are entering into the holiest of all. Because this book
reveals to us the heart of Christ. And we are privileged to listen to the throb, as it were, of His eternal and unchangeable love that He has for His people. And we're privileged as well, therefore, to glean from the bride's response in this book to Christ's love, how we ourselves are to respond as we read of Christ, as we study Christ, as we see Christ, as we focus on Christ. We're taught by this book how we are to respond to Him and to all that He is toward His own dear people. So the Song of Solomon is a revelation of the intimate communion that there is between the Lord and His people, the Lord and His church. An intimacy that is set forth in many, many cases under the figures and the terms that are borrowed from the physical and especially from the marital realm. There's much in this book that is based on the marriage relationship. Now, just as a true husband finds happiness and contentment with every facet and with every feature of his relationship with his wife, so Christ does with his bride, the church that he has bought with his own blood. When marriage, I mean in the physical realm among men, the human realm, when marriage is what it ought to be, then there will be a mutual disclosing to one another by the husband and the wife of all that pleases and comforts and brings joy to the heart. And likewise, in this song, we are actually permitted to listen as the Lord Jesus Christ and then His people speak to one another of their love and their affection, that mutual love, that mutual affection. We're privileged to listen in and hear what they're actually saying to each other. And of course, those of us who are saved, those who belong to the Lord, are going to enter into this conversation. We're going to want to hear more. We're going to delight in it. We're going to say, Lord, make it clear to us. Open it up to us. Tell us what you mean by what you're saying to your bride. Tell us what she means when she responds to you. That's how the heart of the Christian will react to what we find in this marvelous book of the Song of Solomon. Now, the passage on which I want to focus your minds today as we get into chapter 7 is actually quite similar to a number of other sections that we've already covered. I refer, of course, for example, to chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, and chapter 6, verses 5 through to 7. There's a similarity between the language in those sections and what we find here in chapter 7 at the opening part of it. But while the focus of the previous passages is the same, essentially, as is in these verses, namely, the Lord's description of and delight in His church, and while the language is actually very similar, yet it is not exactly the same. We learn from that. In other words, as the Lord reveals His joy in His people, He must employ a variety of language in order to accomplish what He wants to do. Such is the Lord's gladness, such is the Lord's joy. As He finds it in His people, as He finds it in His church, He has to employ new terms and new expressions in order to convey to those who study this book that His view of His people and His delight in His people cannot really be fully exhausted. And therefore, while the passages are similar that I brought to your attention here, that is similar to what we have in chapter 7, there are differences here. There's new language here. There are new terms here that we're going to see today which make it very clear that the Lord is, as it were, He's ransacking language to have us understand what He sees about us, what He wants to say to us on that basis. Now, these first six verses that I've read with you form a complete section, and they must be studied in that way. That's why I read all six verses. That's why we're going to attempt today to cover these six verses. Throughout this entire passage, the bridegroom is focusing on the beauty of his bride. The issue of the beauty of the bride, the Shulamite, remember that name? We saw it last week at the end of chapter 6. That name, the beauty, conveying the beauty of the bride, is the theme now that the Lord takes up and he begins to develop even more as he goes on into this 7th chapter, as we see things in the numbering of the chapters and the verses of our Bibles. And in keeping with the manner and the thrust of the book, since the persons here represent Christ and the church, then the beauty that's in view in these verses is a spiritual beauty. And that's why I've reminded you already, and I do so once again, that we must approach these verses not from any fleshly perspective, but from a vantage point that is completely spiritual. It is the spiritual beauty of the church that is the subject of these verses, as the Lord himself speaks and conveys to his people what he sees and what he has to say of them. And just as a husband likes to dwell on the loveliness that he sees in his wife, so the Lord Jesus Christ focuses much, as we're seeing right here, as we'll see even more, on what he actually sees in his church. The Lord sees his church in this way. He sees a beauty in his church. Now, first of all, look at the essence of that beauty. From verses 1 to 5, we are shown the terms that the Lord uses to describe the spiritual beauty of his people. And in essence, this spiritual beauty is a beauty that is of the same kind as the beauty of Christ, her prince and her king. That's the essence of it. It's the same beauty, the same in kind as Christ himself possesses. And we'll see this more and more as we go through this particular thought of the essence of this beauty. Notice in verse 1 what actually is said here. And it says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes." And notice this title, "O Prince's Daughter." But there's another title, a new title in this book. We haven't met it before. "O Prince's Daughter." It's a title for the church. It's similar to what you have in Psalm 45. We'll be turning to Psalm 45 in a little while. But in Psalm 45, you find the same kind of language. In verse 13, it talks about the king's daughter. And just as it's the church there, it's the church right here. It's a new title for the Lord's people. Now the prince, of course, or the king, as it is in Psalm 45, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the daughter is the church, the Lord's people. And therefore, her beauty, the beauty of which the Lord speaks here. He says, how beautiful. He mentions just one part here, but the point is he's talking about the beauty of the Lord, and her beauty, therefore, is a spiritual beauty that is due to her relationship with the Lord. And that relationship is underlined by the title, Prince's Daughter. Do you hear the relationship that emanates from that title? O Prince's Daughter, the daughter of Christ, the one who has been born of Christ, who belongs to Christ, who has a relationship with Christ. And the essence, therefore, of the church's beauty, that is the same beauty as the Lord's beauty, same loveliness as the loveliness of Christ, is because there's a relationship between the two, signaled by the name, Prince's Daughter. Now, look at that relationship that's underlined here in the essence of the Lord's, of the church's beauty. Is that not a birth relationship? She's the prince's daughter. She's called the prince's daughter. She's therefore the child of the king. The old hymn says, "I'm a child of the king." And how true that is. And we see it right here. And that means that it's a relationship that's based on birth. And when we think about the birth of the Lord's people in the spiritual sense, they are said to be a people who are born from above. They're begotten of God. They are born of the Spirit. They are born of the power of the Holy Ghost. And they are partakers of the divine nature. And therefore, they're brought into this royal line. because they are now looked on as the prince's daughter. We who were outcasts and paupers, and we who had no standing whatsoever, are now the Lord's people, as Peter puts it, and we are called here the prince's daughter, and therefore it's all because of a birth. And that is the new birth, by which we become a royal priesthood. I use these terms in relation to royalty and the royal line, because that's what it's saying here. Prince's daughter. The king's daughter. That's who you are as a believer. You may not be much in the eyes of the world. You may not have a very great standing as men regard things. But remember that spiritually speaking, you are the child of God through Jesus Christ, and the Bible calls the entire company of the Lord's people, the king's daughter and the prince's daughter, and therefore they have a spiritual beauty, a beauty that's because of their relationship with Christ that is indeed a relationship of birth. But it's also a blood relationship, as well as a birth relationship. We're thinking here in this title, O Prince's Daughter, about the one who belongs to the Lord. She's born of him, brought into his family. But remember something, that in the natural realm, that kind of a relationship is not only by birth, it's also by blood. The blood of our parentage flows in our veins. Indeed, the Bible speaks of this in John 1:13, where the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's speaking negatively there, does refer to this particular term and uses it, where he talks about being born of blood. And he's talking about family matters and family relationships. And therefore we've got the blood of our ancestors flowing in our veins. And we use that term, don't we? We are familiar with that kind of language in everyday life. We talk about been born into a certain family, and therefore there's a birth relationship and there's a blood relationship as well. And the same is true with regard to the spiritual family. Yes, we're born of God and born of Christ by the Holy Spirit and brought into the family. But even more than that, we are also brought into this relationship through the blood of Christ. Prince's daughter. How do we become the daughters of the king, or the children of the king? How is the church brought into that great standing? Because of the Savior's precious blood. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and look with me at verses 5 and 6 and hear what John says there concerning our relationship with the Lord Jesus, our standing in him. Revelation 1 verse 5, the end of the verse, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings. He's going to say as well, priests unto God. But notice the connection of thought. He has washed us from our sins in his blood, and therefore has made us kings unto God. Now do you see your royalty, dear Christian? Do you see the line in which you're now found? The position in which you're now seen by God, you are a king as well as a priest unto God on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ having loosed you, is what the word means, washed you but loosed you from your sins through his own blood. And when the Lord set us free, he set us free from another family. The family of the fallen race of men and the family of the devil. He loosed us from that family and translated us into another family, into the royal household of heaven, into the family of Christ, the royal line of our Savior in that sense. Because the Lord by his blood has made us kings unto God. We are the prince's children because of a birth relationship and because of a blood relationship. And then you see this relationship that is really the essence of the church's beauty explains why we have this beauty in the eyes of the Lord. This relationship we have with him is also a betrothed relationship. She's the prince's daughter in the further sense that she has been betrothed to him for a marriage that is yet to be. Turn to Psalm 45 now. I mentioned a while ago Psalm 45. I want you to turn to it right now. The Psalm number 45 and the verse number 10. It says, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now here, the bride, the church is called on to leave her people, to leave her father's house, and go to be the bride of the king. Notice what he's saying in verse 10. Forget your own people, forget your father's house. In other words, when God saves people, a separation comes. He brings them away from the family of man. He brings them away from the human family in terms of what we were there. Sinners, like all others. Fallen, guilty, depraved, ungodly, guilty, condemned before God. But the Lord says to us, I'm bringing you away from all that. And I'm bringing you to be the people of the King. Into another relationship altogether. And here we see that the bride is given here, the view of the bride here that's given is of her as being betrothed to the king. And so go on down to verse 14. She shall be brought unto the king. Now that's future. You see, the Lord's people are already betrothed to Christ. It's a betrothed relationship. When we were born of God, this birth relationship, and then this blood relationship, this is what constituted our betrothal to the Lord Jesus. We now are His in that sense. We are seen to be His future bride. In other words, He's gathering His bride together. He's dealing with all His people whom He brings in. Bring them out of the family of the devil, out of the family of fallen humanity, betrothing them to Himself. All for the great purpose of that bride one day being brought unto the king. It says right here. And therefore she's the prince's daughter. Because she's betrothed to Christ. And there are many scriptures that make that absolutely clear. If we had time to look at them today, this matter of this betrothed relationship. We are joined to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. We belong to Him. The final consummation has not yet arrived. The great day of glory has not yet come, but it's hastening on, and we're going toward it. And one day we'll be brought to the King in the fine raiment, the needlework of Christ's righteousness, and be presented to Him as a beautiful bride. And then it's a blessed relationship. As we still think about the essence of the church's beauty. It's a blessed relationship. She's the prince's daughter. What does that mean? It means that she possesses all that belongs to the prince. All that belongs to the king. She is his heir. When you're in a family, well, perhaps you might expect you'll get something someday. Get some kind of an heirloom, whatever it might be. That's part of life, isn't it? The Bible says that the parents lay up for their children and they try to give them, maybe in life, certain things. And then when they pass on, well, they try to leave something behind for the family. The Bible teaches that. And oh, my dear friend, what a higher level there is when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Because the essence of the church's beauty is firmly founded on this relationship that she has with Christ as the prince's daughter, born of Him, washed in His blood, betrothed to Him, and blessed in being an heir of God and a joint heir through Jesus Christ with regard to all that is laid up for the saints of God, all that is yet future, all that is immeasurably ours in Jesus Christ. All that Christ possesses actually belongs to His people. That is a truth that's taught in this book from its opening to its close. The Lord will not be in glory, the old hymn says, and leave me behind. Rather, He will bring His people in one day to enjoy everything that is His. He will share it with them. He will give to them a nobility, give to them a disposition in contrast with the mean and despicable condition that sin wrought in our lives. Think of what you used to be. Think even of what you still are as a believer even. not yet finished. In terms of what God's doing with you, there's a lot of work yet to be done on every one of us. And the Lord's doing it. We're growing. We're being sanctified. We're being changed into the Lord's image. And all of this is going on. What is the Lord doing? He's preparing us for the day when He brings us into glory and we'll receive our inheritance. I don't know exactly what it all will be. Nobody can plumb the depths of the wonders of the inheritance of the saints. But there is an inheritance for the saints. Spiritual in all its fullness. And therefore, what a blessed relationship to be a child of the King. And that's the essence of the church's beauty. What belongs to Christ belongs to her. But then the explanation of the church's beauty. Notice this here in verse 1 again of chapter 7. It says at the very end of the verse these words, "The work of the hands of a cunning workman." Now again, verse 1 is focusing on the feet and the joints of the thighs. Then it says the work of the hands of a cunning workman. And what we've been shown here is that here is the explanation of the church's beauty. It's all the work of what's called here a cunning workman. And that term, cunning workman, does not denote stealth or some kind of deceitfulness. Rather, the word cunning here, as it is sometimes used in English language, indicates skill, craftsmanship, the ability to do what needs to be done, to take a sinner ruined by sin and depraved by sin and guilty through sin and actually so work upon that person that he or she becomes the prince's daughter, brought into the company called the prince's daughter. It's the work of the hands of a cunning workman. And I don't need to tell you, the cunning workman is the Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the craftsman. He's the one who does the work so that in Him we have the explanation of the beauty of the Lord's people in that spiritual sense. Now, similar words are found in the book of Exodus. We're not going to turn to verses there, but if you've ever read the story there in Exodus, I trust you have, about the building of the tabernacle, that man Bezaleel and all those who helped him, you will have read there these very words, the cunning workman. Exodus 35, verse 35, is where you find the words, the cunning workman. It's not exactly the same Hebrew word as is used here, but it's got the same sense to it. The cunning workman. Exodus 35, 35. And the word there, where it's translated the cunning workman, is a word that signifies to think and to devise and to design. And that is why the tabernacle was such a marvelous work of art. You may have seen a model of the tabernacle. You've seen in studies on that subject the intricacy and the precision and so on. And it was all built exactly as God showed Moses on the mount. He said to Moses, don't deviate from the pattern that I've shown you on the mount. Build the tabernacle, its furniture, the garments of the priest. Build it all exactly as I've shown you. And therefore it was the work of the cunning workman in terms of design and devising and thinking and all those matters that are so important in construction in everyday life, but how much more important when it comes to the things of God and to God building His church. And that's what we've been shown right here. The church is built by God. The church is the work of the hands of the skillful master builder, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 3. And that's the Lord Himself. And therefore, there's no explanation for the beauty of the Lord's church, and especially in view of her final form, but the fact that it is the hands of the cunning workman that will bring this about. In other words, the very word there that I bring to your attention from Exodus 35 is a word that signifies wisdom. And is not Christ, as I've already said, the wise master builder? Think about it that way. Is he not called the wisdom of God? He is. 1 Corinthians 1, Christ, the wisdom of God. Is it not said in that same chapter, he's made unto us wisdom? Yes, Paul does use that language. Let me tell you, sinner, it takes divine wisdom. It takes divine ingenuity to take a sinner from a state of nature and make him a child of God, a child of the King, and beautify him. Take away all the ugliness of sin. Remove all the depravity from the heart eventually and transform that soul into the likeness of Christ. That requires divine wisdom. Right here in this verse where you read of the cunning workman, as I said, you have the same English words in Exodus, but there it's a different Hebrew word. And here in Song of Solomon 7 verse 1, this is the only place in all of the Old Testament where you read or where you will find that Hebrew word. It underlines an important detail. There's only one person who has that role of being the cunning workman. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, we are his workmanship. Now, dear believer, you need to think about that. Everything that you have in a spiritual sense, you can take absolutely no credit for it. From the beginning of it to the end of it, is entirely the work of God. It signifies that the beauty that you possess, and you have a beauty about you in the eyes of the Lord. Again, I say the world may not see it and may despise what you are as a Christian, and certainly will. But what beauty you have of a spiritual kind, it's the Lord who's producing it in you. He's the only one who can do it. Therefore, all the glory is his. And that means that the church's beauty can only be explained from a divine standpoint. I want you to go now to Esther. Esther chapter 2. The book of Esther is not a book that's very often opened or preached on. It's not an easy book by any stretch of the imagination. The name of God is not found in Esther. Of course, it's not found in the Song of Solomon either. Have you noticed that or not? But the book of Esther chapter 2 verse 7. Here's a verse I want you to notice. Look at it with me. Esther 2 verse 7. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. There's Esther's other name, Hadassah. Hadassah is actually her Hebrew name. Esther is her Persian name. So he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. For she had neither father nor mother. That simply means she was an orphan. And the maid was fair and beautiful. Now, notice how the verse begins. He brought up Hadassah. The word brought up here, or translated brought up here, is from the same source as the word for cunning workman. It's not exactly the same word, Esther 2 verse 7, the verb brought up, but it's linked. And I show you this for this reason. It tells us here that Mordecai brought up Esther, which simply means he took her. She was an orphan. Her parents were dead. He brought her into his house, into his family, and he brought her up. It means that on the physical level. But it means more than that, because notice what it actually goes on to say. It's got a spiritual truth here. It says, the maid was fair and beautiful. Mordecai brought her up. That means that he took care of her. He nourished her. He took the orphaned Esther and he made her his own. He made her his child. He brought her up. He was a cunning workman. He took that young woman who was essentially an outcast and he made her his own and he brought her up and he fed her and nourished her and she became fair and beautiful. And what an illustration of what we are seeing today in our text and the explanation of the Lord, of the beauty of the Lord's people. It is the result of our Mordecai. You see, Mordecai in the book of Esther is a type of Christ. And Esther pictures the church in that book. And therefore we've been shown this illustration that under the Lord's skill, the church has given a fairness and a beauty all of her own. It would certainly seem from the book of Esther that what Esther became was due to such a degree to the consideration and the care and the skill and the kindness and the love and the protection of her cousin Mordecai, the one who became her guardian, the one who took her in when nobody else wanted her. But how wonderful that the Lord can start with man, and in every part of man, He can make him a new creature. That's what is being said right here. And that, my friend, is the extent of the beauty of Christ's church. In other words, it extends to every part. I was thinking here about the feet. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes. Go to Ephesians 6. Your feet, I don't want you to go now, but think about Ephesians 6. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And go right down the Christian armor and you will find that Paul talks about and having on your head the helmet of salvation. In other words, it's the same idea. From head to feet, every part of the believer's life and experience, the Lord changes it all. He makes something out of sinners. Makes them new. He transforms them, and He will not stop until He has completed the work. Then I must hasten to the final, the fourth point today. That doesn't happen very often. The enjoyment of this beauty, the church's beauty. That brings us to verse 6. How fair and how beautiful art thou, O love for delights. Now, those are, of course, again, the words of Christ. The verse actually reads this way, taking the literal Hebrew rendering. How art thou made fair, and how art thou made pleasant, O love for delights. What's the Lord doing here? He's now enjoying the beauty of His church. He's now expressing His delight over what He has done and made of her. You know, isn't that a natural thing? I know there are men in this congregation today who are very skilled carpenters or bricklayers or whatever. And you can take a few bricks or take a piece of wood and you can do something with it. And you shape it and you fashion it and you mold it and so on. And what do you do when you've done? Now, be honest. You look at it with pride. And you stand back and you admire it. That's natural. That's how we're made. We get satisfaction out of what we do in life if we do it well. And you take that into the spiritual realm. My dear friend, the Lord stands back, so to speak, and He has a good long look at what He has done with this bunch of sinners. And He views them. And then He admires His own workmanship. And He says, how beautiful thou, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love for delights. But here's the thing I want you to notice here as we look at the enjoyment of the Lord's, of the church's beauty. That is Christ's own enjoyment. Notice here that He's captivated by it. Look at the end of verse 5. And look at those words. The king is held in the galleries. Galleries describe that part of a building from which you may get a full view of all that is going on. And what has been said here is, the Lord has a full view. He's in the galleries. And He's looking down. And He sees His church, even the church that's still on earth, despised, mocked, ridiculed, and of course, full of blemishes. And we bring on ourselves much of the ridicule that we receive. But the Lord looks down and He sees the genuine. He sees the real work. He sees what He's doing. And He admires it. But there's more to those words. The king is held. There's the word that denotes
the Lord being captivated. It means to bind. It means to hold, as it is right here. And notice what he's saying. The Lord looks at his people, he looks at the church that he's building, and he's captivated by what he sees. He's bound and held as he gazes upon her. And that means that he delights in her. His heart is fixed upon his people. We sang the hymn this morning, but our heart's been fixed upon the Lord. Of course, they should be. But remember, dear believer, the Lord's heart is fixed on you. He's actually bound or held or captivated by what he sees in terms of his own work in your life. He's saved you. He's leading you on. He's sanctifying you. He's helping you. He's making you stronger. He's, by his Spirit, working in your heart. He's bringing the graces of the Holy Ghost into your soul. And as all this goes on, the Lord's captivated by it. And there he longs to dwell and look and gaze upon his own dear bride. Oh, you know, that's the way it is when the young man and the young woman start to go out together. And we talk about them being gooey-eyed and all the rest of it. My dear friend, that should remain. When you come home from work in the evening, that should be your delight to see your wife. See her. You've been away from her all day. You like to see her smile and see her greet you. And I hope you wives do that. But you'll enjoy it. You love your wife, you'll be looking forward to seeing your wife. But think of how a far higher parallel the Lord loves to see his wife, his bride, gaze on her. That's what he's actually doing. He's gazing on his bride. As I said earlier, that means us here on earth. The church militant on earth, and then the church at home with the Lord is one church. The full form, the full beauty will not be until the last great day. But in the meantime, the Lord is gazing on with delight. May we live such lives that we will captivate the King. That will hold his attention. That he will look on us with that great complacency and delight that we see right here. Let us bow in prayer. And may God bless his truth to all of our hearts. O God, our Father, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will take the word, apply it to us by his power, and give us understanding of these matters that is so vital for us. O God, do these things. Bless your children here. Bless those who are able to remain for the table, and help us to meet with Christ there. And come among us this day. Work in hearts, save souls, build up the saints. Glorify your great name for Jesus' sake.